everybody to take a look around. Just look around where you're seating right now. How many have at least one empty seat next to you? How many have more than that next to you? All right. Well, you know what that means, don't you? Ask Derek for a phone list and start calling people that you're not seeing and say, hey, I missed you. What's up? Yeah? All right. As I was praying about what to share with you today, I was praying, Lord, what can I share today that can kind of go along with where we've been and what we've been talking about and the direction that we've been going. And he led me to Luke 14, and I want to share with you. So how many have your real Bibles with you today? Your real Bibles, not your electronic Bible, but you have your real Bibles. And how many are willing to mark it up a little bit and make marks in it? So if you look at my Bible, it's got so many marks in it, it's just like falling apart. And it's my favorite Bible. I bought one to replace it, but there's just nothing like the Bible that you've made all your marks in and all of that. And so I'm probably at some point going to have it rebound because it's my favorite Bible. And so I keep it close. I keep it really close. And we're going to be talking about five things. I will call them maybe five marks of discipleship or something like that. But it's the name of our thing today is Real Discipleship. And it's out of Luke chapter 14. You know, the main job that Jesus left us to do was to make disciples. And you know, there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. Isn't there? There's no such thing as an instant disciple. Like the word, it takes discipline. The Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov talks about when he first came to America. He was amazed by the variety of instant products that you can buy in the store. You know, he says, there's powdered milk. Just add water and you have milk. And there's powdered orange juice. Just add water and you have orange juice. Then he saw baby powder. And he thought, what a country. If you want a baby, just add water. You know, some people think that that's how discipleship works, you know. You take a believer and add a little water baptism and poof, you have a fully devoted follower of Jesus, a real disciple. But you know what, folks, that's not how it works. It takes more than water to make a disciple. Catch this phrase right here. Disciples are made, not born. Disciples are made, not born. And in Luke 14, Jesus was getting closer and closer to the cross, and people who wanted to see a miracle or people who wanted to get a free meal from him were really beginning to mob him and follow him around everywhere he went. And the crowd was about to become much smaller because he started setting forth the cost of discipleship. And you know what? That's not a popular message. It requires total commitment. It's kind of like the story of the hog and the hen who were in the same barnyard, and they heard about a church program to feed the poor. And the hog and the hen discussed how they could help, and the hen says, hey, I've got an idea. We'll provide bacon and eggs for the church to feed the hungry. And the hog thought about it for a moment. He says, you know, there's only one thing wrong with your idea of bacon and eggs. For you, it only requires a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. That's the cost of discipleship. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus provides five vivid images, and he used each one of them to teach a lesson about discipleship. So let's number them as we read through the text this morning, beginning in verse 25. All right, when we get to the first one, I'll tell you, so if you want to circle it in your Bible, you can. Or if you want to make a little note on the margin of your notes today, you can do that as well. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple. That's mark number one. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's number two. That's mark number two. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and it is not able and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." That's number three. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's number four. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. That's Mark number five. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You know, people choose to follow Jesus on several different levels of intimacy, and I'm going to give you a picture of that, and I use both sides of the worksheet today, so you can't write it on the back, but if you have a piece of scratch paper and you want to make five concentric circles, the outer one, the inner one, inner one, inner one, and then the bullseye. If you want to do that, feel free to do that, okay? It's like this set of circles I was just talking about. On the outside of these circles, the outside rim, you have the crowd. And the mob that was following Jesus knew who he was, but they would soon be gone. You see, today people in Western Oregon who express an interest in Jesus represent the crowd, but they seldom ever worship with other believers. That's the outside of the circle. A little deeper, the next little phase in there, a little deeper level of commitment is the congregation. You know, these are the people who attend church on a fairly regular basis. You know, in other words, they congregate with other people to worship, but they are not an active member of any local church. They call themselves church shoppers, but they're really more like church hoppers, you know. They are like a butterfly flitting from one church to another, never really committing themselves to serve Jesus. And then he goes a little bit further, and there's a little deeper level of commitment. That is the actual church. That circle represents those who have affiliated themselves with a local church, and they have a little deeper level of intimacy with Christ and with his body. But then there is a deeper level than that even, and that is what we would call the committed, okay? These are the ones within the church who are the real disciples. That is the bullseye of all of those circles in the center. They are the real disciples. They are the radical Christians. They are those that are sold out to Jesus. And you're like, in many organizations, in our church, even in our church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And even in our church, 20% of the people give 80% of the financial support. That's the committed core that is actively involved, that 20%. So which circle represents where you are right now, today? Where would you like to be? See, the job of a disciple is to become part of that core, the committed, those that are really committed, and then move out into the crowd and then make more disciples. You see, it's a cycle. It's a cycle. You move toward the center, you become the committed, and then you begin to go out and make disciples. As we study these five marks of a real disciple, let's first note the vivid image that Jesus uses, and then we will dig a little deeper into the meaning of his words. First of all, he talks about a family. He talks about a family, you know, and he wants us to love Jesus supremely. The first image he uses is a family. Now, are you surprised that Jesus said in order to be a disciple, you must hate your family? You know, I read about one pastor who entitled his message on this particular passage, How to Hate Your Wife. You know, you may be asking yourself the question, well, doesn't he talk elsewhere about loving everyone, including our enemies? Yeah, he does. But remember that Jesus often used figures of speech to give his words a greater impact. He used metaphors and similes and parables. And here he simply employs hyperbole. Okay, what is hyperbole? You say, hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration to emphasize a point. My wife uses hyperbole all the time when she says something like, I've told you a million times to pick up after yourself. And I know that she hasn't asked me a million times. Maybe a half a million. She uses hyperbole. She uses a slight exaggeration to make her point. So don't get upset because Jesus uses hyperbole. And the Greek word in this verse means something totally different than our English word for hate. It's the word sane or sane, however you want to pronounce it. It looks better to say sane than sane, you know, which means to prefer above. So to be a disciple, you must love Jesus more than you love anyone else, even family members. Your love for Jesus should be so powerful that in comparison, it seems as if you hate everyone else. It's also true that sometimes your love for Jesus will alienate you from others, including your family members. So if you truly follow the Lord, you won't have to look for people to ridicule you and oppose you because they will find you. And they may even be your family members. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 and then skipping to 37, Jesus said this, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And then verse 37 says, "And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." How many remember the story several years back of Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, who were arrested by the Taliban and held prisoner for 128 days in Afghanistan? You know, they both attended Baylor University, and they surrendered their lives to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And sometime later, Dateline interviewed Heather Mercer's mother, and it was the kind of story that the media likes because they discovered that Heather's mother was totally opposed to Heather going and working in Afghanistan. And the media really tried to play up the story to show how Heather's commitment her commitment to Christ had divided her family. They wanted to keep asking how she could do something that her mother opposed. And that's what Jesus meant in verse 26. Later on, she wrote in her book, Heather wrote in her book, Prisoners of Hope, she wrote these words. "We answered hard questions posed by our families and friends. Extraordinary are the parents who don't balk at the idea of their child moving to a third world, war-ravaged, drought-stricken country, and in this case, a country serving as a hub for international terrorist activity. That we had decided to go as Christian aid workers to a country where a harsh, unpredictable regime severely curtailed religious freedom gave most of our loved ones pause at best and otherwise prompted serious alarm. We were asked, aren't you being foolish? Why would you jeopardize your own safety?" Friend, I want to tell you something. When God calls you, there are some difficult decisions to make. And sometimes your family will not jump up and down and rejoice over your choices. That's the first mark of a true disciple, is how it will affect your family. Okay, the second mark of a true disciple is we look at the word cross. Live like a dead person. You see, the image that Jesus used is a cross. A real disciple is someone who carries his cross. You know, there's a hymn that we used to sing when I was a kid. And it was something like, you know, the cross I bear, you know. And I thought they were singing about a cross-eyed bear. And I remember thinking that if I ever met a bear in the woods, I wanted him to be cross-eyed so that he couldn't see me so well. You know, many Christians are just as confused today about what it means to carry a cross. I've had someone say to me, you know, I have migraine headaches, and I guess that's the cross that I must bear. And then you expect to hear this afterwards, this sniff, you know. Or I've had someone actually take off their shoe and show me this big ingrown toenail on their toe. They said, I have an ingrown toenail, but I guess that's just the cross that I have to bear. I've always wanted to say, why don't you go have a doctor look at that and put your shoe back on? See, the cross is not a headache. It's not an ingrown toenail. You know, today the image of the cross has lost its horror. The true message of the cross is death. But we know it. There's a step further than that, don't we? How many of you today are either wearing a cross as jewelry or you have a cross on your Bible? How many? Any? How nice. Look around. There's a few people that have a cross on. But what if we were to begin selling little miniature models of electric chairs? Would you wear one? Or what if someone made a syringe of poison and started offering his jewelry to wear? Can't you hear someone come up and say, you know, oh, I just love your electric chair. Where did you get it? Or would you say, you know, have you seen my James Avery lethal injection syringe? See, today the cross has become benign, like a piece of harmless jewelry. In the time of Jesus, it was a horrible, agonizing, tortuous mode of execution. It was the noose. It was the electric chair. It was the lethal injection of his day. You know, in the time of Jesus, when you saw someone carrying their cross, you knew it meant only one thing, that they were as good as dead. Several years ago, Sister Helen Prejean wrote a book called Dead Man Walking. You know, when a death row prisoner is walking from his cell to the place that he's going to be executed, the other prisoners shout out as he's walking by, "Dead man walking." You know, he's alive and walking, but he's as good as dead. That's the perfect description of what Jesus meant when he spoke of a disciple carrying his cross. You see, we are dead people, and we should just start acting like a dead person. Paul understood what it meant to carry his cross. In Galatians, there are three very dynamite verses about what it means to carry a cross. So Galatians 2:20 is the first one, which says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That's the first part of the verse. Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." And then Galatians 6:14 says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, that means that there is nothing the world has to offer you that interests you. It's as if the world is dead to you and you are dead to the world. One of the classic books on discipleship is called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was a German pastor during World War II. But because he opposed the Hitler and Nazis, he was imprisoned, where he died before the war ended. But he wrote this in his book: "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's on page 99 of The Cost of Discipleship, in case you're ever interested to get that book. See, in many ways, a dead man is set free. In many ways, a dead man is set free. You won't be truly liberated until you understand what it means and what it is to be crucified with Christ. The next image that he used was a tower. Consider the value of a good finish. Jesus presents this image of a man who plans on building a tower. And before he begins construction, he must count the cost to see if he has enough resources to finish the job. Now, this is the cost of discipleship, not the cost of salvation. Okay? Before you embark on the Christian life, if you stop to ask, do I have enough to finish? Well, the answer is always no. It's not our resources that are necessary. God provides all that we need. See, God is the builder who finishes the job called salvation. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So Jesus is talking about the cost of total commitment. Actually, it's better to think in terms of the value instead of the cost. A good finish as a disciple is the key. You know, there's a lot of backslidden Christians may go to heaven when they die, but they won't be finishing well. You know? My feeling was, you know, I accepted Christ when I was 4 years old. And I was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the age of 9. And I got to be a teenager and I thought, you know, this is kind of silly, and I started rebelling and did all sorts of bad things. I was far away from God. And my belief is this, that when I was in that state, God was under no obligation. If I were to die in that state, he was under no obligation to take me to heaven because I had walked away from him. He didn't leave me. I left him. But you know, I've always felt that none of us know how far God's grace would extend, that if I would have died in that condition, I would kind of hope that God's grace would have extended to me. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I believe that we need to work at it. I think that we need to stay where we are. You know, I believe that you can walk away from your salvation. You don't lose it. You give it away. That's what happens. I've had many people do it. And some denominations would say, well, you weren't really saved in the first place if that happens to you. No. Bible says, by their fruits you know them. And I've met people who had the fruit of the Spirit in their life. It was evident in their life. But something happened in their life and they completely turned and walked away from God. I've seen that happen. And you know what? My hope is this for their life. If they haven't cursed God and just said, my hope is that God's grace, we don't know how far his grace will extend on that day. But you know what? I don't want to get in by the skin of my teeth. I don't want to just get in just because of his grace. I want to get in because I finish well. I finish strong. Verse 29, Jesus spoke about the man who was not able to finish, you know. And he says, everyone will look at this uncompleted project and they will ridicule the one who didn't finish it. I'm haunted by those words, folks. I'm haunted by those words. I don't want to be a spiritual dropout. And the older I get, the more I realize that there can never be any coasting in the Christian life. Hello? There is no such thing as spiritual retirement. I was telling someone this week, I said, over the past 3 or 4 weeks, I have been severely chastised by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's greatest aid in my life, my wife, about thinking about giving up, thinking about quitting what I'm doing because of a stupid little thing like not being able to see across the room. I can thankfully say that I can recognize each and every one of you here today. You're not completely clear yet, but I can recognize each and every one of you here today. You notice I read all of that music today, even the small printed stuff, because of my good bifocals here. She's trying really hard to make the print bigger for me. You know, I've been really chastised by the Holy Spirit, even in that thought. I never get discouraged. I never get depressed. I've never dealt with depression in my life. And my heart goes out to people who deal with that. I have never had to deal with it. I'm not saying that boastfully. It's not in my nature to become down or depressed or defeated. And I was defeated. And I was ready to just give it up and go be a greeter at Walmart or something, you know? Oh. The things you'd have to see. Oh, my goodness. Then I would be. But you know what? God's not finished with me yet. God's not finished with me at doing what I'm doing. God's not finished with us here at the Bridge. There's a lot more to be accomplished here. There's a lot more to be accomplished. The pages of the Bible are littered with great men and women who didn't finish well. Noah, you know, he built an ark. He saved his family from the flood. But old poor Noah ended up a drunken man who got naked and cursed his son. Solomon was the wisest man in all of history, but he didn't finish well because his many wives turned his heart away from God. So are you going to finish well? That's the question I want to ask you today. The good news is that none of you are finished yet. Okay? None of you are finished yet. Doesn't matter what has happened in the past, you can still finish well. Because the finish line is still ahead. Maybe you're sitting down on the track today. Maybe you've been in the race and you say, oh, I'm just going to sit down for a while. You know what? It's time to get up. It's time to get up and finish the race and finish well. So are you going to just barely drag yourself across the finish line, or are you going to summon God's strength so that you can sprint across the finish line? Billy Sunday was the Billy Graham of his generation, and he was a former professional baseball player, and he once said this. He said, stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. It doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. A real disciple finishes strong. And you can turn your page over. Number four, a war. Talks about a war. Surrendering to the stronger king. In this image, Jesus describes two kings. One is outnumbered, so he wisely approaches the stronger king to make peace before the battle begins. You know, you and I are one of the kings and God is the other. Guess which one's which? Because we can never win against God, we must surrender to him. In Jesus' time, a surrendering king could be made into a slave of the opposing king. So it required great humility to bow down and ask for terms of peace. And it takes humility today to surrender to Jesus. You cannot be a disciple unless you are willing to give up control of your life to Jesus. And that's hard to do. Anybody here would admit that you're a little bit of a control freak? Anybody? Come on. There's a few hands. I think there's a few liars in here too. You raised your hand? Yeah, but I didn't ever consider you a control freak. There's times. Thank you, sweetie. That was perfect timing. I could say I did that on purpose, but no. That's hard to do, to give up control to Jesus. It's hard to do. We say it, but how many of us really follow through and do it? You know, I believe our commitment to Jesus a lot of times is in word only and not in actual actions, you know? None of us wants to give up. None of us wants to give in. You know, I once read about a lifeguard out at a beach who saw a drowning man out in the water, and he walked to the edge of the water, and he stood there, and he watched him, but he didn't go out to rescue him. And people were gathering on the beach, and they started yelling and screaming at this lifeguard to go out and rescue the drowning man. And the lifeguard waded a little deeper out there, never took his eyes off the man, but he didn't go out. And the yells and screamers and the screams of the onlookers didn't motivate him to move. Just when it seemed like the man was going down for the last time, the lifeguard then swam out with strong strokes, and he grabbed the man and he brought him back into shore, you know, and after a little bit of spitting and coughing, the man was fine. He was conscious. But rather than hailing this man, this lifeguard, as a hero, the onlookers were angry at the lifeguard. And they said, well, you coward, you saw he was drowning. Why didn't you go out sooner? And the lifeguard very patiently explained. He says, you can see that this guy is much bigger than I am. And he's probably stronger than I am too. If I had gone out sooner, he was thrashing and kicking so hard and so violently that he would have probably drowned us both. As long as he was trying to save himself, I couldn't save him. But when he got tired and gave up, then I knew I could save him. That's a great lesson about salvation. You know, as long as you think you are strong enough to save yourself, you won't surrender to Jesus. It's only when you give up and realize that you are hopelessly lost that Jesus can come and rescue you. You know, have you ever come to a place in your life where you have surrendered everything you have and everything you are to Jesus? You know, I think real discipleship is coming to Jesus and in essence saying, Jesus, I give up. I give up control of my life. You know, I think one of the reasons the book of Psalms speaks of lifting your hands in praise is because the lifting of hands has always been a gesture of surrender. You know, even today the police say, get your hands up. Or, you know, lay face down on the ground, you know, whatever, you know. But have you surrendered your life to Jesus? I didn't ask you if you were a Christian. I found I have to surrender to Jesus often. And maybe you need to do what I do sometimes, and I just start singing that song, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you said, I surrender all to Jesus? Number five, he talks about salt. Stay pure to preserve goodness. Salt was very valuable during Jesus' time. Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. And the Latin phrase salarium argentum is where we get our word salary from. You know, even today, we speak of someone who's not worth their salt. You know, in the time of Jesus, the greatest value of salt was in its use as a preservative. And since they didn't have any way to refrigerate their meat, salt would be applied to fresh meat to prevent the meat from rotting. You see, the salt created a chemical reaction that slowed down the process of decay. It retarded corruption. So as a consequence, it preserved the goodness of the meat. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? In Matthew 5:13. We live in a nation suffering from moral decay at an alarming rate. Our society is getting more and more rotten every day. And like salt, we must come in contact with our corrupting culture to slow down the process of decay. You see, as salt, our job is to preserve the goodness that still exists in our culture. We must be the ones who stand up and say that taking under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance is not acceptable. We must be the ones who stand up and say in love that abortion is murder and that homosexual behavior is a sin. If we don't speak out against moral evil, we've lost our saltiness. Now, that kind of activity is not going to make us popular with our culture. Being salt will certainly not make us popular. Have you ever noticed how salt stings when it comes in contact with a wound? Years ago, we went to visit my brother, and he lived outside of just north of Salt Lake City. And one day, he took us down to the Great Salt Lake. And he said, John, just walk out there. So I walked out there, and he goes, now just sit down. And I sat down, and I bobbed like a fishing bobber. Didn't have to put my feet down. But what I'd done earlier that morning is I'd shaved with a straight edge. And my face was stinging like crazy. Salt irritates. But you know, in addition to being a preservative, it's also an antiseptic. Our society needs a good cleaning. We must be the salt in our corrupting world, in our evil world. And if we don't speak up against evil, our nation will become even more perverse than it already is. But the problem Jesus identified is that some people had lost their saltiness. Understand this, pure salt never loses its saltiness. That's why we must stay pure. The salt used in the time of Jesus wasn't mined. It came from the Dead Sea. And when the water evaporated, it left salt. But the salt was sometimes mixed with other minerals that although it looked like salt, it poured like salt, it wasn't salty. And when it was placed on food, it was tasteless. And when it was applied to fresh meat, the meat rotted. So Jesus warned against the spiritual condition that exists when our lives are not morally pure. When we allow impure thoughts and impure behavior to become mixed into our personality, we lose our saltiness. Jesus posed the question, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? In his day, there was no chemical process to make unsalty salt salty again. Say that pretty fast. The only thing to do with it was to put it on the road and use it as gravel. That was it. And sadly, many believers live such impure lives that they have lost their sense of saltiness in a rotting world. Today, there is a simple chemical process that can restore unsalty salt to pure salt. But that process was unknown during Jesus' day. So what was impossible for man is possible for God. If you have lost your saltiness, God can make you pure again. His blood can make you pure, but His word keeps you pure. Did you catch that? His blood can make you pure, but His word keeps you pure. You know, folks, we should be dangerous. We should be dangerous disciples in this world. But, you know, too many believers are harmless to the devil's work. Too many Christians are like the dog in an old country store with a sign above it that reads, "Danger, beware of dog." There was this old hound dog curled up on the floor, sound asleep. And a customer comes in and says, "Well, that dog doesn't look too dangerous." And the owner says, "Well, you know, folks kept tripping over it, so I had to put up the sign." Are you a real disciple? Do you want to move from being in the congregation into the church? Do you need to move from the church into the core of committed disciples? Do you love Jesus more than you love anyone else, even your family? Are you a dead man walking? Are you carrying your cross? Are you committed to finishing strong for Jesus? Are you constantly surrendering everything that you have to Jesus? Are you willing to stay pure so that you can be salt in a rotting world? Jesus is looking for a few good men and women. He's looking for the humble. He's looking for the pure. He's looking for the dead. He's looking for the committed. So my question for you today is, will you decide to move from being a mere believer and make being a fully devoted follower of Jesus your main goal and your main priority? Will you do that today? Let's pray, shall we? Jesus, I thank you so much for your word to us. I thank you for your vivid examples, Lord, the pictures that you paint for us. I thank you for this passage that challenges us to get out from our being comfortable, to get out from just being a name-only Christian, to the challenge to becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus, someone who is making a difference in the world, not going along with the crowd. Lord Jesus, my prayer is that everyone who heard this message this morning will make a decision to follow you more closely, more deeper. And Father, that they will make being pure before you a deep priority in their life. God, I thank you and I praise you for that. God, we love you and we thank you. Guide us and direct us, Lord, in all we do. And Lord, in a little while, we're going to be eating some food, and I pray that you'd just bless the food and bless the hands that prepared it. And Lord, multiply this for the good of the purpose of the meal. And Lord, I give you praise. In Jesus' name.